Well, I'd like to begin our consideration this morning by turning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, where we have the breaking of bread meeting, feast of fellowship, likened to the Passover. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so we are then to keep the feast, and it's a meal of fellowship. And that's what comes out when you consider the example of the Passover under the law of Moses. It was one of only two types of sacrifice that could be eaten by the offerer. The other one, of course, being the peace offering. And so it was like a meal of fellowship. The offerer himself partook of the meal, which represented the meal of fellowship with God himself, the fellowship that we have with the Almighty through faith in what he has accomplished through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider some aspects of the Passover as they relate to ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course we're told here that Christ is our Passover, and we're very familiar with this idea of Christ being the Passover lamb, but the offerer himself was to eat of that offering. In other words, he is to imbibe into his system the principles of that offering. He's into the physical partaking of the bread and the wine represents to us the way in which we need to imbibe into our thinking the principles of the atonement, and that comes out in a Passover, and we need to eat and spiritually partake of these things as something which perhaps we might come to a little bit later on. Well, if we turn back over to Exodus chapter 12 then, which is part of the Old Testament reading for today, and you might want to put a marker in there, because we'll be coming back to Exodus chapter 12 backwards and forwards quite a bit during the course of our remarks. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 says that this day shall be for you a memorial. And in verse 2 it says that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so this institution of the Passover there marked a new beginning. It's a new beginning. Just as when we come to partake of the emblems, it's a new beginning. A new beginning of a new week, as it were, devoted to the doing of the things of God. And we find in verse 14, they describe it as being a memorial, is to bring certain things into memory. And of course, what it was to bring into memory was the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am Yahweh." And this day was to be, in verse 14, a memorial of that principle, that God had judged the land of Egypt and brought his people out of it with a strong hand and a mighty arm. Well, looking then at some of the details to do with the Passover, we read in verse 3, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to eating shall he make your count for the lamb." Now what's interesting here is that the lamb was to be partaken of by a maximum of two households that comprised the Israel of God. If the lamb was too much for one house, if it was a small house and it's too much, they were allowed to share it with the house next door, as it were. But only a maximum of two houses were going to partake of that lamb. A maximum of two houses. And, you know, maybe we're reading too much into it, but could we have here a foreshadowing of the way in which Jew and Gentile come together, two families, to partake of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and both becoming part of the Israel of God, the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith, partaking of this this meal of fellowship together, being brought together by the partaking of the Passover lamb. Maybe it isn't, I don't know. It's just a suggestion that comes out. But it would appear that, you know, three families couldn't partake of the lamb. If there are three very small families, only a maximum of two could partake of that sacrifice. And they were to take a lamb according to the eating of the souls in verse 4, so it would be sufficient for everybody. There were no circumstances where the lamb wouldn't be enough. If you had a very big family, for instance, then the lamb would still be sufficient for them. There was no circumstance where they had two lambs in a family, if it was a very big family. Only one lamb. And that's the principle that comes out. Only one lamb. And there's only one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to eat according to their eating in verse 4. The passage that comes to mind in connection with this is John chapter 6, where we read of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 54. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. And you see the point here that the Lord Jesus Christ likens himself to a sacrifice that's been partaken of. And I know, of course, the Passover lamb, they didn't drink its blood. But you get the principle here that they're to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, as it were, partaking of the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Word made flesh. So to partake of the flesh of the Son of Man is to partake of the Word, because he's the Word made flesh. And of course, this is the principle of what we do each Sunday. Although this was spoken, of course, before the inauguration of the memorial feast we partake of each Sunday. Nevertheless, the principle is that we eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And so, just like the Passover lamb, as we said earlier, they were to absorb into their being, as it were, the principles of the Passover. Well, just turn back to Exodus chapter 12 again then. The next aspect that we read of concerning this lamb is in perhaps a more obvious one, perhaps, to us to consider in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You should take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So it has to be without blemish. Without blemish. And we know how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, just to look at one reference out of many that illustrates this point. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. It says there, verse 18 for context, for as much as ye know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily is foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is manifested in these last times for you. So we have here then the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But there's another aspect. You see, we said earlier that in eating the sacrifice, they were to absorb the principles into themselves. And of course, that's what we must do. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is without blemish, we also ought to be without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5 likens the ecclesia to a bride, but also a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 24. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then we read in verse 27 that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So here we have it again. Here this description is made of being holy and without blemish, but here it's the ecclesia. Here it's the ecclesia. And in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And of course, naturally speaking, we're not without fault, and we're not without blemish. We all have blemishes. But the point is that the ecclesia is washed by the washing of water by the word, and it's sanctified by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Revelation talks about their garments being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're made clean, as it were, through the principles of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to stay in that state. We need to try to stay in that state, not defile ourselves by giving way to sin. Well, turning back over to Exodus chapter 12 then, the next aspect that comes out here is in verse 6. And it says there, and ye shall keep it up from the until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, shall kill it in the evening. So the whole assembly of the congregation were to kill it in the evening. We're not going to look at the timing of the offering today, but it's this principle that it's the whole house of Israel were to kill it in the evening. And so we think of Acts chapter 3 in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole house of Israel were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 here, the Jews are spoken to by Peter, the men of Israel. And he says, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So notice there then that they killed the Prince of Life. The whole camp of Israel were responsible for slaying Messiah. And so, Exodus chapter 12 again, we turn into our chapter. Exodus chapter 12, we read in verse 7, it says that just what they were to do with the blood. The blood was poured out, which represents death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And so they were to put the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts of their houses. And they were to pass through that blood to enter into the house, but they weren't allowed to leave it until the morning. In verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house into the morning. Sometimes there's a difficulty here. It's not really a difficulty, but it's one that people raise sometimes. It says they weren't allowed to go out of the door of the house until the morning. But we're also told elsewhere that they left at night. And so the idea is, how can they leave at night if they weren't to leave through the door of the house until the morning? The answer is quite simple. You know, if we think, you know, 2:30 in the morning, it's still at night. You know, if somebody wakes us up at 2:30 in the morning, we don't think, oh, it's morning now, we can get up. It's in the middle of the night. But it's still the morning, so there's no problem there. You can be woken up in the night as well as in the morning at the same time. Anyway, that's a digression. The point is that they were to enter into the house through the blood, and they weren't to leave it until the morning came, when the sun arose. And in this, we have a type, I believe, or a foreshadowing of our own situation, whereby through the sacrifice of Christ, we enter into the house of God. We associate ourselves with his sacrifice by being baptized into it. Romans in chapter 6, a very well-known passage to do with the baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're buried with him by baptism into death. Just like the children of Israel, we enter into the house of God, as it were. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 15, if I tarried long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And it defines what the house of God is. The house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when we're baptized, then we enter into the house of God through the death of Christ. And we need to stay in that house. Stay in the house of God until the time when the Son of Righteousness shall arise. The Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of a new age, as it were. And there's this emphasis of beginnings. We said earlier that the Passover was to represent a new beginning for Israel. And so it is that when we enter into the blood of the covenant, as it were, through the blood of the covenant into the house of God, it's a new beginning for us. As we enter into the house and resolve to stay in the house until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Turning back then to Exodus chapter 12, the sacrifice had to be cooked in a particular way. It says in verse 9, it's very specific here, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, so they couldn't boil it. Couldn't be boiled, it had to be roasted with fire. But roasted with fire, his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof. It had to be roasted with fire. And this idea of passing through the fire is used in scripture as a symbol of purification, like metal passes through the fire to purify it. And this comes out a number of occasions. 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance, I mean, there's a number of passages you can look at to show this point. But 1 Peter chapter 1, it says there, verse 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And again, we have the difficulties and trials of the believers likened to partaking of a fiery trial in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And think of the number of Old Testament allusions here, but we're not going to follow up. But we think of this aspect of the fiery trial then. And some of the brethren in times past literally had a fiery trial. They were cast into the fire. And they weren't saved like Daniel's three friends were. They perished. Well, they didn't perish. They died in the fire. But they didn't perish because they're going to be raised again. They're sleeping in the dust of the ground. And so they were to have literally a fiery trial, being put to death by the fiery trial. But when the difficulties came, then we need to rejoice as much as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We don't have that same fiery trial in our day, not in the same literal way, but we nevertheless do need to partake of the sufferings of Christ, in a sense that it's through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God, we're told. And the word tribulation has the idea of being pressurized, this idea of pressure. And we all experience difficulties of life, moulding the characters and exerting pressure in particular circumstances in order to perfect us, as it were. When the context of this partaking of the sacrifice of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, just going back over to Exodus chapter 12, the next aspect is also related to this. In verse 8 it says, "And they shall eat the flesh at that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." With bitter herbs. What's the significance of bitter herbs? Well, this bitterness in eating is associated with the word of God on a number of occasions. We think of Ezekiel, who ate this scroll of the word of God, which was like honey to the taste, and then it was bitter to the belly. It inculcates a spirit of bitterness to the ways of the world around us. When we receive the things of the truth, we delight in it after the inner man. You know, we truly benefit from it and delight in it. But then we also think that, well, we look at the bitterness, with bitterness at the sinfulness and the wanton ungodliness in the world around us. And the word is translated in Lamentations. If you just go to Lamentations in chapter 3, it's used again, this word, in Lamentations. We'll just find Lamentations after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, I'm getting there, and verse 15. It's the same word here. Lamentations 3:15. "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood." And we think of the wormwood that was offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. "He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stone, and hath covered me with ashes." So this aspect of bitterness then is used as a symbol of affliction and of this bitterness of adverse circumstances. And he's bitter at the things that he's suffering, because he says in verse 14, "I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day." They were taunting him with their song all the day, and he was a derision to them. Bitterness of sufferings, which of course associates again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next aspect, Exodus chapter 12, brings us back again to the unleavened bread in verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." So they were to partake of the sacrifice with unleavened bread. And this brings us back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which of course is where we started from. That chapter that we started from, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ has our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now notice here that the unleavened bread is representative of the ecclesia, it says, interestingly. We're not going to follow this up now, but it says in verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." And so the state of the bread being unleavened represents the state of the ecclesia, that it might be unleavened, not having the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, we're familiar with the idea of malice, perhaps, you know, we don't want to be malicious to those around us, and wickedness. And wickedness in the Bible isn't speaking about the sort of heinous sins. It's a general state of mankind in a state of iniquity. And so when we come to partake of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the emblems of the bread and the wine, we do so with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we're told. Sincerity and truth. Similar expression is used, incidentally, in Joshua chapter 24. Just turn back there, just to follow this up. We're not going to spend too much time on it, but just to follow this up. In Joshua chapter 24, we have the resolve of Joshua and his family to worship Yahweh only. In verse 15, if it seem evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were the other side your fathers served that was on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And then we have that expression in verse 14. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the God that your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. You see the point here? We are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Joshua says, you put away the idols that your fathers served, put them away, and serve Yahweh. Purge out the old leaven, as it were, of malice and wickedness. And we need to inwardly think of ourselves when we come to partake of the sacrifice of Christ, the emblems of the bread and the wine. We need to think about this principle of do we purge out from ourselves the idols that we formerly worshipped in our previous way of lives? You know, it's not just literal idols that you fall down and worship. We're told that covetousness is idolatry. And so we think of covetousness being idolatry. Do we covet anything? That's a little bit more subtle, isn't it? Do we covet anything? Do we have anything that forms a barrier between us and our God? If so, that's an idol. Separates us from our God. We need to inwardly digest and think about these things. And think about how we stand in the context of the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, finally, in the context of Exodus chapter 12, the final aspect, it says that they were to leave nothing until the morning. The benefits of partaking of the Passover lamb could only be accomplished for a particular period. When the morning arose, it was too late. It would have been no use to them. They weren't to leave it until the morning. Nothing was to be left. And that which was left, if they did leave it, the morning had to be destroyed. It had to be burned up with fire. It had to be just removed from their presence, as it were. And there is a day of opportunity, or rather it's a night of opportunity, that we, in the darkness of the Gentile night, look forward to the morning when the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And just a final point to think about in connection with this. You know, when the children of Israel left Egypt, when the Passover took place, it was the slaying of Pharaoh's firstborn that allowed them to go free. It was the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ now as we come to focus our attention upon the emblems of the bread and the wine. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a contrast. You see, we're saved by his life, the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1. Just go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. He is before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning. Notice this aspect again of the new beginning. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so, what a contrast that is to Pharaoh's firstborn. When the children of Israel left the darkness of Egypt, verse 13 of Colossians 1, to the death of the firstborn. We leave spiritual Egypt to the sacrifice of Christ, not his death only, but the resurrection. And it was in the resurrection of the Lord that the victory over sin was demonstrated. And it was granted to him that he might be constituted an immortal body, as it were. And so as we come then to partake of Christ our Passover in the emblems of the bread and the wine, we think of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of how we need to be with him and devote ourselves to his service. And if we do that, then by God's grace, we will be delivered out of the bondage of sin and death, like Israel were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. And we'll be brought through into the inheritance of the kingdom. Even in chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, not the darkness of the night, but the light of the morning. May that day come soon.